got notes up here. I've been used to using a laptop. I call it my teleprompter when I come up here, and I like using it, but I have this insecurity, this fear that in the middle of a sermon, my laptop is going to crash on me, and there I sit. So I've got my notes, and I'm someone that still depends on notes. No matter how well I know my message, I rely on my notes to keep me honest, because without them, I'm liable to go over. I have been known to do that a couple of times. Pam will give me looks like, you know, people are sleeping back here. They're, you know, my father-in-law threatens to build a trap door under the podium for me. So, again, good to be with you. Always my pleasure to make the trip to visit brethren in different areas. And we've been doing a lot of traveling lately, Pam and myself and Michael. And Michael has been a trooper. He just hangs with us. We require a lot from him, and he has no choice, really, because he's only 6 years old. But he holds up pretty well. We've been to, Missouri. We've been to Tyler, Texas. We've been to Florida and all this, and mostly driving every trip. And Pam mentioned that's probably why I'm so tired here lately, speaking for myself. I never get tired. Bill can relate to that. We're never tired, are we? We don't have time to be tired, do we? Okay. What is most conspicuous when I read or study Scripture is names. You know, the Bible speaks of a lot of people, human beings, like ourselves, individuals, prominent, notable individuals. We know the names that come to mind: Abraham, Isaac, David. You know, men and women that we recall when we're reading the Bible. And the Bible is about people. It speaks to certain people, certain types of people, and God's people. And it mentions other people only insofar as they come in contact with Israel or God's people. And I was reading recently and noting individuals and names in the Bible that we may not necessarily recognize. They're mentioned briefly. I was in the book of Philemon, a book which I like to pronounce Philemon because I just like the way it sounds better than Philemon. And I had to condition myself to use the proper pronunciation. I assume Philemon is the proper pronunciation. But I was reading through, and I've noticed, the book of Philemon is a very short book right before the book of Hebrews. And I was noticing some names as I read through this book. And there's lessons, of course, in this very short letter written to a very prominent individual, a very committed, loyal servant among God's people, and that was Philemon. And there are some other names that are mentioned. If you would like to turn there with me, again, the book has its lessons. I'm not going to go into the lessons there. It's a very short epistle. But there are names that are mentioned that I just want to take note of as I begin this sermon today. Beginning in, I'll find it here in a minute. As I said, it's a short book. It's hard to find sometimes. Paul, a prisoner, beginning in verse 1 of Philemon, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. That's another name that comes to mind when we think of God's people. Our brother unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And I want you to keep that expression, that term in mind as we go through this. Fellow laborer. And our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier to the church in thy house. So we see names mentioned here. And these are fellow laborers, fellow soldier. I mean, we need to consider these expressions as I go through this message today. Skipping down into the verse 22. I'm just breaking into the context here. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. And there, keep in mind that Paul is in prison as he's writing this letter. And he's requesting their prayers. And I have to stop for a moment and just mention, as you know, we talk about prayer and we have intercessory prayers here today for people who are hurting and in deep need of God's power and healing power. Don't underestimate the power of your prayers and the significance of your prayers, because Paul mentions that. He said, through your prayers. I rely on your prayers, he says. Here, a man of God, a servant of God, a worker, a fellow laborer, I need and require your prayers on my behalf. Verse 23, there salute thee also Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, a man who was also in prison for his belief. Marcus, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Epaphras, here's a name that that doesn't necessarily come to mind when we think of God's people, but here was a fellow prisoner, a fellow servant with Paul, and we learn from Paul in Colossians that the Colossian church relied on Epaphras. He was a minister of the gospel. He was known for his commitment to Christ and his perseverance for the sake of the gospel. And this Aristarchus, the name that you may not have considered as you read Scripture, another of Paul's constant and faithful fellow workers as he went through his journeys. Scripture shows this Aristarchus, his commitment to Christ was very strong. In fact, every place he's mentioned, persecution was at hand, and he was there with his fellow laborers, enduring whatever it was they had to face in their efforts to spread the gospel. John Mark, spoken with great affection by Paul, one of the synoptic gospels, mentioned frequently in Scripture, a faithful laborer of Paul's. And we have Luke is mentioned here. And from Paul himself, what do we have? We have a man of singular commitment and devotion to God. We read elsewhere, Paul speaks of Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And he said in Romans 16:4, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well for their efforts, their sacrifice, and their service. And other names are mentioned. We can go on of different individuals that the Bible just mentions briefly. Fellow laborers, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, the work of God. Names such as these who exhibited such Christian faith in times of persecution have become to us examples. Examples to all Christians through the ages as persecution abounded throughout the centuries. In Philemon 24, verse 24, there was a name mentioned, the name of Demas, and you may be familiar with that name. It's mentioned briefly. Not a lot is said about this individual. He's also mentioned briefly in Colossians 4. I want you to, if you will, turn with me to 2 Timothy just for a moment. 2 Timothy. This man is mentioned again in Scripture by the Apostle Paul. I'm going to break into this chapter in verse 5, where he says, but watch you in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof of your ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto all them who also love his appearing. And I want you to keep that verse in mind also as we go through this. Do thy diligence, do your best, to come shortly unto me. For, verse 10 reads, for Demas has forsaken me. This individual that I just mentioned has forsaken me, he says, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Christians to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. Now, he didn't say these other two forsaken him. He just mentioned Demas. These other two had to go elsewhere. But he mentions this individual as someone who has forsaken him and forsaken his calling, if you will. And you have to ask yourself, having kept company with such a group of people, how could he return to the ordinary? How could he return? Where did he go? Where did Demas go? Well, Scripture tells us he essentially went back into the world. Where else is there? When you leave the work of God, when you leave the service of God, and you've left and you've gone, where else do you go? Where else is there to go? He returned to the unregenerate world out of which he had come. Only a sad example of one who failed to hold on or hold fast to something very valuable. The value of something about which he forgot, apparently. And this is his legacy. This is how we remember, if we consider this name. He is someone who failed to hold on to something extremely valuable. And it tells me that it can happen to the best of us. No one's immune. We think of people, maybe among us, who are committed, who are devoted to the work of God. Now see, I'll go ahead and pick on Bill now, because we know who he is. We know of his work. And I pick on him because I know he can take it. But I got to be careful how much I pick on him, because I know he can dish it out as well as he can take it. So, but here's a man we know that has been a fellow laborer, sacrificed, served God's people diligently for many years. We know of his work. And that's who we know, is Bill Watson, a fellow laborer, a servant leader in God's church. What if he failed to hold on to that and let it go? I don't anticipate that happening anytime soon, but what if he did, hypothetically? For whatever reason, because we're not really sure about Demas' reason for leaving, we assume that he was afraid of death, because for these men at this time, that's what they were looking at. The persecution and possibly dying for their beliefs. So we assumed that that was Demas' reason for going back. We can only speculate that. But what if someone like Bill Watson were to leave God's people? Everything that he accomplished, we say, well, Bill Watson was a strong leader. Bill Watson was a great speaker. Bill Watson was a great motivator. Bill Watson was committed. Bill Watson was devoted. Bill Watson was a great servant leader. Was. Because if he were to leave, his legacy would be someone who failed to hold on, failed to hold fast to something given to him that he accepted and he acknowledged and desired that God provided. And that would be his legacy, just as Demas. We forget all the accomplishments for years, 30 or 40 years, whatever it's been. And his legacy would be someone who, as Demas, failed to hold on. No matter who we are. I remember the Feast of Tabernacles many years ago when I was with a much larger group of people, as some of you can relate. And I remember something that always stood out to me during that Feast of Tabernacles, where we had a congregational singing. We had thousands in this one location, and we had a satellite transmission across the world where everybody, at the beginning of the feast, of every church of this particular organization, were singing praises at the same time. Some of you may remember that. And I remember the chill, just looking around, thinking everybody in God's church, this present organization, is singing praises at the very same time across the world, at this first day of the feast. And I look back on that, and I wonder how many remain. I'm not talking about just in God's church, because the church is fractured and splintered and there's many groups out there. How many remain to this day devoted as they seem to be at that time? How many remain? Not a year has gone by without the loss of someone who has failed to hold on, to hold fast, failed to remain or retain. Some were committed for years. Some maybe were beginning their commitment. Some were just interested. Different levels of commitment, different levels of interest and knowledge. How many could not forget about the money they may have made, the prestige to which they might have attained, that they may be losing out on, or an easier path they might have chosen? But the church is holding me back. God's work is holding me back. I remember an individual some years ago. We were at it was one of the annual festivals. It may have been Trumpets. I can't remember specifically. And we were between services. I remember in those days we had two services, and we were having a meal. And I was talking with this individual. We were sitting down having our meal, and he was somewhat new. He'd been with the group. He'd been with the church about maybe 2 years. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, sometimes I just want to take a break. I want to take a break," he said. And that startled me. I'm thinking, take a break from what? And it just hit me that this person was considering it a burden doing what he was doing, what God had required him to do. He had accepted this responsibility and this obligation, and I assumed he understood the reason for it, but apparently it had become too much for him. And I'm thinking, you want to take a break? You want to take a sabbatical from the Sabbath? You want to take a time out from what God has called you to do? And then it hit me when, you know, the what was in this man's heart was not complete. He wasn't completely devoted. He knew there was something here that he wanted. He knew there was something that he possibly needed, but he had convinced himself that there was something better in the world. See, it's possible to lose or let go of that which we have. And what we have is not physical. It's a spiritual possession. It's a spiritual power. It's a spiritual worth. And it's not something that we work to get. It's not something that we make an effort to acquire. It's something that's available to us, and we have a desire and understand why it's available to us, and we want it, and it doesn't require a lot of work and effort to possess it. But it does require some effort and some work to keep it. We have this treasure, as Paul says, in this earthen vessel. We have this treasure. What is that treasure? What is that treasure? We can go on and on. God's word, it's the gospel, it's God's power. It's something that is laid in wait for us until such time as we are there to receive it. Because everything, as we all know, is temporary, is transitory, is here today, gone tomorrow. And it's these temporary possessions, it's these limited physical possessions that could be the very thing that causes us to lose the one eternal, permanent possession that we have, that crown that we have laid up for us. Once we have it, we always have it. It's always there, waiting for us until we decide we want to let it go. Give it away. That coronation is waiting for us. It's laid up in heaven, Colossians 1:5 tells us. It's laying in wait for us until such time as we are, whatever that time is. I don't know when that time is. I just know it's there. I know that I have it. I know it's available to me. What am I going to do? Now it's up to me. The world will take it away if allowed. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his very life? What was Moses' greatest concern regarding his people, God's people? What was his greatest concern? He says, God says, when you shall have eaten and be full, then beware. The warning. When you have eaten to the full, beware lest you forget the Eternal who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Deuteronomy 6:12. Lest you forget who brought you out. Yes, it's possible to lose that which we have. It's also possible, quite possible, to hold on to what we have. This spiritual possession, this spiritual power, this spiritual worth. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we read of seven churches. Seven churches we read about that were extant at that time. No, we're not talking about seven periods of time. We're not talking about church eras. Because when you go that route and you accept that speculation, that unsubstantiated doctrine, then you exempt yourself from all the lessons that are contained therein when we read about the seven churches of Revelation. You miss the lessons that are designed for you and me. Many people say, well, that's not talking to me, because everybody wants to see themselves in Philadelphia church. So, you know, we're not talking to me. It doesn't apply to me. And we're talking about churches. We're talking about people. Real churches at the time that were, as I said, extant at the time. Churches with characteristics. Churches with problems. Churches with failures and successes. Not unlike God's church today. Different personalities among the churches. Just as you have a personality here in Bath. The Bath congregation has their own personality. Different people with their idiosyncrasies, their ways. It may differ from our church in South Carolina. And I can assure you there are some differences, Bubba. But we have individual churches. And to each, he says, I know your works. So you can sit there and say, this doesn't apply to me, but you have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the God in heaven, knows your works. He knows, he says, your works. And to each he addresses some word of counsel, some word of encouragement or approval, some word of correction, warning, rebuke. And that's what we find. That's what we find all through the Bible, are words of counsel. We're in a counseling session today. I'm counseled oftentimes when I listen to other people, fellow laborers speak. I'm counseled when I hear Bill Watson speak. And it doesn't have to be a minister. It could be a lay member. The gentleman back there, sitting back there with a dark coat and glasses, I've heard him speak before, and he's counseled me. Sometimes we don't know who we may be counseling when we speak. Or when we just live our lives, when we conduct ourselves the way God expects us to conduct ourselves. And this counsel is totally worthless if we're not listening. We close our ears. Now, I'm not turning to the scriptures. You can if you would like in Revelation. But to the church of Ephesus, he says, you have forsaken your first love. Does that apply to anybody? You have forsaken your first love. What is that? What is that first love? You know, I think of first love, you know, we automatically think about the first time we fell in love. You know, everybody remembers their first love. Some married their first love. Some may regret that. I don't know. I'm joking, of course. I don't. Just clarify. What is that first love? What does that mean? Well, the word first is from the Greek protos. And it means foremost. First and foremost. Important, the basic. You have left that first love. Now, Christ here is the impartial judge. He's the master. And he takes notice of the good as well as what is amiss. And he says, you have lost your first love, the chief, primarily, essential, most important love that you should have as one of God's people. The initial feelings, the affections of men toward Christ and God's truth are deep, warm, and sincere. Maybe you haven't completely left, forsaken the object of that affection, but you've lost a considerable degree of it in love. What is that love? Well, we know that love to be agape Agape in the Greek, love, benevolence, outgoing moral affection and concern for another. Unconditional, sincere, true love. And this diagnosis had to cut deep, especially to a people who had just been praised earlier for their perseverance and their faith. Be told that this love for which Paul had commended them in Ephesians 1:15, when he spoke of their love to all the saints, the original love, this first and foremost love, had waned. Remember, he says, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent. And do the first, do the foremost. Do the most important works. Remember who you were and where you are now. Consider the peace, the purity, and the strength you have lost by leaving this first love. This love, this affection, will abate in time if great care is not taken, if great diligence is not exercised to preserve it. We have to hold on to it. When we begin to lose that first love, then we begin to lose Christ. 2 Peter, if you will, for a moment. Because when I think about this love, when I think about this diligence, this passage comes to mind, 2 Peter chapter 1. Keep in mind what he told the Ephesian church, that they have allowed to wane, to get weak, to forsake. Beginning in verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto me all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and to virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue or goodness. You have that faith, where's the goodness? And to the goodness, knowledge. Increase your knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance or self-control. And to self-control, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity or love. He says in verse 8, if these things be in you, and not only be in you, but if they be in you and abound or increase, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, these things must be in you and they must abound. You can have all this ability and this knowledge, as Paul says, gift of prophecy, you can have all these gifts, but if you don't have this love, this kindness, and these virtues that he talks about here, then it's all nothing. He says, he that lacks these things is blind, it can't see afar off, is nearsighted. He can't see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He can't see the big picture. He can't see and understand. He doesn't realize that he had been forgiven for all that he had done and all that he had thought, the sins that he committed. He's blind to the significance of it all. Because he lacks these things. He lacks the humility. He lacks the understanding to possess all these virtues that he talks about here. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. You see, I have to emphasize that word, this diligence. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So if anybody tells you, you can't lose it, because we're under God's care, they say. I've had people tell me that. You can't lose that. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose anything, because once you've accepted it, you're under God's care. Yes, you are under God's care. You're under God's power, as long as you desire to be under God's power. But the moment you decide you don't want to be under His power anymore, then you will lose it. You can lose it. He's talking about it right here. He said you need that diligence. You need to be strong. You need to hold fast that which you have been given. Make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered, verse 11, unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 12, for wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. Do you know these things? He's saying, you know these things. Oftentimes, I've said it many times, I'm preaching, I'm telling you things you know. But I'm putting you in remembrance. I'm trying to inspire you to remember what you should be doing, because this world can cause us to let them slip. Put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So he's talking to, in Revelation 2, the Ephesian church. These saints were going through the motions. There were motions without inspirations. There were motions without incentive. There were motions without motivation. They were increasing the risk of eventually falling into apostasy. To this church, the enemy is within. They are commanded by God to repent, to change. They need to change something. You're losing something. You're part of God's church, but you're losing something. You're failing to hold on. And they're encouraged to remember and return to the enthusiasm and the good works that characterized this church in the early years of its existence. And he goes on, talks to the church of Smyrna. Apparently had relatively few serious internal problems. Its major enemy was from the outside. These saints faced persecution and possibly the possibility of martyrdom. See, these were different churches with different characteristics, different problems. Some were stronger than others. Some groups were stronger, more faithful than others. And they were facing different things. One is facing the loss of that first love. Another is facing possible martyrdom, and they're called to be strong, to be faithful. Be faithful in whatever you have to endure, and a crown of life awaits you. To the church of Pergamos and Thyatira, fail to excommunicate bad people, heretics among them, who were influencing them with doctrines, causing them to compromise their faith. We have groups of people among God's church who have these types of individuals among them that lead them astray, that teach them doctrines contradictory to what God would have them understand. To these individuals, overcoming meant removing the heretics and repenting of the sins they had fallen into as a result of the heretical teachings. There comes a point in time where you have to remove that individual. It's a cancer, whoever it may be. Their agenda is to deceive and to call people away from God to themselves, self-justified individuals. The faithfulness of the Church of Sardis is questioned. True disciples of Christ are called to a selfless faith, which was abandoned by this church. He said, you were once are known to be alive, and now you're dead. There were a few, the scripture says, who had not soiled their garments, who will walk with him dressed in white. The call to these people is to, again, repent, to change your ways, to come out of their spiritual slumber and recommit themselves to Christ and turn fully to a life of obedience to God. Hold fast. This is an interesting expression. We typically, when we talk about holding something, we think about holding on. We don't add the word fast. We say, I'm going to hold on to something. I won't say, I'm going to hold tight. I'm going to hold carefully. But hold fast. That's an interesting expression. I'll talk more about that in a moment. To the church of Laodicea. Now here's the one, here's the church that we don't want to be equated with. The descriptions we find in these verses. He says, you're lukewarm. You say, I am rich and increased with goods. Here was a rich people. A well-off, profitable or prominent economically people. He says, you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're really poor spiritually. You may be rich monetarily, but you're poor spiritually. And you know not that you're naked. You are incapable of offering spiritual healing for your members or for those coming to you seeking fulfillment for their spiritual needs. You're poor spiritually. See, they professed to be rich, but they didn't know how poor they truly were. And overcoming this requires recommitment of a life to Christ. Recommitment to the one who overcame this world and is always there to restore a fallen brother or sister to true fellowship. See, we all have these Laodicean tendencies. That church no longer exists. That church is long gone. They fell completely away. They failed to heed the warning. But we all, don't ever say this doesn't speak. This is not speaking to me, because it can be you. Of course, to the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia, this church comes, to this church comes the happiest message. It's a faithful church because Christ has only good things to say. Good thing to say about it. You have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Yet Christ commands to endure patiently. Endure. Because this church has endured persecution in the past. It may have to endure persecution again. And he says, hold fast. Let no one take your crown. For the faithful servants of Christ, this is perpetual. This is timeless. It's a timeless message, which implies it is possible. Once again, it's impossible to lose that which we have. Why else would he say hold fast? Why else would he say hold on to it, retain it? Or do we have it? In each case of the seven churches, believers had either compromised some aspect of their faith or were facing situations wherein they would be tempted to compromise. And their commitment determined whether or not they would stand under the pressure. You know, somewhat, in a sense, it's more difficult for Christians living in a Western society, in a time of religious freedom in which we live. You know, we talk about the difficult times in which we live. There's been no better time than the times in which we live. The technology, the comforts we have, the abilities we have, the wealth that we have despite this economy. There's no better time than the time in which we live. A time of religious freedom without the pressure imposed by persecution. Those who are under persecution throughout the world, and there are Christians out there. You know, it's been said recently, I was reading that right now Christianity is the fastest growing religion. Did you know that? We hear it's Islam, it's the Muslims. But there are people being converted in nations and in places where there's persecution, and they're doing it in secret, and they're growing by leaps and bounds. People are coming to this religion called Christianity. How much truth they have, I can't say. But they say Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. And these are people that are devoted. People under persecution in many, many cases. So they're more devoted, typically, where there's pressure. As were God's people in the first century. Where the pressures were there. The threats were there. And they, as a result, were more devoted. We, in this Western society, in the time of religious freedom, it's more difficult to stay faithful, to hold on to that which we have. We're more likely to let the cares of this life become more important than our devotion to God. See, our enemy doesn't threaten us with a sword or a rifle if we don't renounce our faith. It's more subtle than that. The enemy we face, much more subtle. Our enemy is spiritual sluggishness. And it's strengthened by our lack of resistance is strengthened by our lack of commitment. See, we have the same spiritual resources and defenses that made the church at ancient Philadelphia invincible. We have the same gospel. We have the same body of truth. We have the same great commission. We have the same promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Remember whom we serve. In all of us, there is a potential Demas. Don't think and don't say it can never happen to me. Rather ask yourselves, is my life as pure as it ever was? Is my conscience as clear as it ever was? Is my commitment to God as sure as it ever was? Is my devotion to God as warm as it ever was? Is my zeal for the things of Christ as strong as it ever has been? If it is, thank God that it is. And let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. To those who are faithful, who accept the challenge to hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown, he makes a promise, "I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the entire world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. To him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God." When we consider this divine challenge, each one of us should continue to examine our lives. And when we do, what do we find? Are we pure? Are we stronger in faith? Are we taller in spiritual stature? Are we more discerning, more deserving of commendation by him who knows your works? "I know your works," he says. "I know who you are." We have a possession more valuable than anything this world can provide. And as I said a moment ago, it's these limited physical possessions that can be the very thing that cause us to lose out on that eternal, permanent, spiritual possession. Jesus prayed at the close of his ministry that we would not be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from the evil one, because he knew that that's what God's people would face. That's the enemy God's people would face. And he prayed on our behalf that we would be kept. He prayed that we would be made perfect in one, and that the world might know that he was sent, that we are loved by him as Christ was loved by him. And we were to become perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Mature, we say. But that doesn't mean, I hear people say, "Well, we can't be perfect like God." That means be more mature. Okay, I'll take that. I'll accept that. More mature like God. How mature is that? There's no escape. What he requires from us, his people. Become perfect as he in heaven is perfect. Someone once said that it took only a short time to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. The spiritual maturity doesn't happen by miracle. It happens by discipline. It happens by perseverance. And to not allow this world the opportunity to take that crown, because it can't take your crown. Nobody can take it from you. Nobody can steal it from you. You can only give it away. And I'm reminded of Paul's words. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." He knew what he was facing. And that didn't waver. That didn't change his commitment one bit. And I know where Paul will be standing. And he would want all in this room to be standing beside him in that resurrection of the just. And hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We will, however, not hear these words if we fail. If we heed the advice and the admonition of our Savior to hold fast. Hold fast that which you have, and let no man take that crown.